Well, this morning we will continue to be in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 19 this morning as we focus on the crucifixion of our Lord, which was a tragically necessary act of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinful man. The Lord requires a sacrifice for the sin of man, has ever since that first sin in the Garden of Eden. The Scripture clearly states in the New Testament the wages of sin is death, but that message was very clear also throughout the Old Testament. In the Garden of Eden, when that first sin occurred and Adam and Eve attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves, God came down to minister to them. After their admission of their sin, He provided for them skins of some animal that had to perish in order for them to be covered. And so it was a necessary, tragic, but necessary reality. Now sin had entered into the picture. The only remedy for that sin was death, and usually the death of an innocent animal in order to provide the provision of forgiveness. And from that first point in the garden where God offered up the animals so the skins could be provided, offerings were made on a regular basis even before the law came along. That is where the conflict between Cain and Abel occurred, is that God favored Abel's offering to him, and that offering was from the flock of the field, and we strongly presume that that was a blood sacrifice as compared to Cain's offering of the fruit of the field. And no blood involved there. And so the conflict also after the flood took place and survivors came off of that ark, Noah, the first thing that he did, Scripture tells us, was to build an altar and then to offer up sacrifice. Now, we've gone over this before, but some who may not have been here, when Noah gets on the ark, he takes two of every unclean animal, but he takes seven of every clean animal. Scripture gives us that little detail, and it can be easily missed if we're not paying attention. But that is the provision that was made so that when the ark finally settled and man was able to get off of that safety of the ark and begin populating the world, he would have offerings to make. And so the offerings would be the offerings that would be brought from those clean animals that were carried throughout that year-long trek on the ark. Yes, I said a year. Check it out. It's good Bible study. Also, there were offerings made by Abraham, the patriarchs in that new world after the flood. Abraham would teach his sons offerings, and all of them would practice those until the time of giving of the law. In fact, if you remember, Abraham was customarily one to give offerings. And his son Isaac knew it, because when he was taking Isaac up to offer him, the son said, "Father, where is the lamb? We have the wood and the fire, but where is the animal that we should sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide a lamb." And he did. When Abraham completed the opportunity to lay his son on the altar and was ready to slay him, God provided a lamb, a ram in the thicket to be brought and offered in place of Isaac. And so God has given us a picture of what He did for us through Christ Jesus. Well, as one moves through the escape from Egypt, as Israel had settled there for some 400 years, as they were getting ready to go, God prescribed that their exit would only happen if they offered up a sacrificial lamb. For those households that had the blood of a sacrificial lamb over their doorposts, when the death angel passed by on that terrible night to wipe out all of the firstborn of Egypt, those who had the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their homes, the death angel would pass over, and those firstborn would be spared. And so we had yet another picture of the blood of a lamb covering over the lives of those who were obedient. And then when the law came, there were prescriptions for annual offerings at particular feasts, the Day of Atonement. There was also daily offerings of lambs and sheep and bulls. And so lots of offerings taking place. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us that the blood of goats and bulls could not give us a covering for sin. There was no remission for sin through the blood of those animals. And so they were all, as they were offering these animals, looking forward to a future and final sacrifice that God had promised. And of course, that came through Christ Jesus, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. Now you have the idea of the common denominator regarding all of this, and that is that man has a history of sin. If it were not for sin, all of this bloodletting would not be necessary. Sacrifices and offerings wouldn't have to be considered. But because it is God's requirement for sin, death has to occur. And so we're going to look at how God dealt with that sin once and for all through the crucifixion of Jesus. And so that leads us to that chapter 19 in the Gospel of John, where the crucifixion is recorded. We'll begin in verse 17 and read through verse 30. Let's stand together as we look at God's Word. It reads this way. Verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Well, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, and that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled in your presence this morning. We thank you, Father, for the sweet time of worship, being able to clap our hands unashamedly and to shout with our voices the praise of which you're worthy. Lord God, now as we focus upon your written word, we ask you to give us insight. Father, stir our hearts to be drawn close to you, to be honest with our own selves and honest before you as your word reveals truth. Father God, as we contemplate this crucifixion of our Lord, may we be encouraged and motivated, maybe even convicted, when we find ourselves leaving here in a condition that is better than when we came in. To your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. There were a lot of things happening during the crucifixion of Jesus. There are four Gospels. Each of them record the crucifixion of our Lord. And each of them come from a particular perspective. And there are details in some that are not in the others that help us when we're looking at the overall experience of the cross. And we will not be able to exhaust all of that this morning. But I do want us to kind of look at the combination of the Gospels together One thing that we find as common is this casting of the lots for the garments of Christ. That may not seem like such an important ordeal, but let me add this to it. When Jesus was on the cross and dying and paying the price for our sin, he was accomplishing the mission that the Father had sent him to do. And part of that was to fulfill all prophecy regarding his crucifixion. And so events that were taking place there at the cross that are revealed to us that may seem like they're not really all that important are important by the way of fulfilling before prophesied scripture. It's important that we recognize that the crucifixion of Jesus was not happenstance or coincidence or just the act of man. It was an act of God. It's to bring about his death for our redemption. And so I want us to look at this casting of lots for his garments for just a moment. Being mentioned by all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I want us to turn back for a moment to Psalm 22. This Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it contains some of the verses that are even found in the New Testament Gospels, but also gives a prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Christ. The very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Go down to verse 13. Well, let's do 11. Be not far from me, for trouble's near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you do lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That sounds very, very descriptive of the crucifixion and the experience of Christ on the cross. And we find it to be so as Christ is suffering. The mention of the dividing of my garments is specifically mentioned in John's Gospel here and is mentioned also in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. It's fulfilling God's established prophetic word, and I believe that's very important for us to embrace and to grasp. Those soldiers didn't realize they were accomplishing Scripture, fulfilling it. They were simply doing what they had been assigned to do by their emperor and by their commanders. They were experts in torture, especially the crucifixion. It was their job to make sure that the individual on the cross suffered. And their reward for being obedient to that task was that they could take the possessions of the ones being executed, became their possessions. And so they made it a game to cast lots, to gamble, basically, for those clothes there at the foot of the cross. And so Christ was not excluded from that kind of activity. And even though the Scripture makes it sound as though these soldiers did it, in order to fulfill Scripture, they didn't realize they were fulfilling Scripture, but the narration tells us they did this because it was in Scripture and it needed to be fulfilled. And so that is what they did. Without their knowledge, their actions fulfilled what God had established in His Word. And also, each of the Gospels records this inscription that is written above the head of the Christ on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, each of the Gospel writers puts that phraseology a different way. The bottom line is, he is entitled the King of the Jews, and this would be important for those that would give attention to this particular account. Each of the Gospels records a ridicule, the mockings, the scoffings of those standing around, bystanders, the religious leaders, even the thieves that were hanging on either side of Jesus Christ. And we find that Jesus never retaliated. He never returned a sharp tongue. He never told them to be quiet. In fact, that fulfills scripture out of Isaiah chapter 53 regarding the suffering servant in verse 7, where we find that scripture says that even as a lamb that's led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. As one who's before the shearers, he never let out a baa. He was silent. And Jesus, in his experience of crucifixion, never once spoke of revenge or retaliation against those who are putting him there. In fact, the words that came out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, Jesus himself was not forgiving them in that essence. He was entrusting that to the Father. The Father later, we would see, would bring many to forgiveness. After Jesus was raised up from the dead, some believed, but many were just thinking that the disciples had stolen the body. But on that day when the Apostle Peter and the church were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter spoke in the power of the Spirit about all the things that occurred in their midst and what it really meant, that they had sacrificed the Messiah, the one that God had sent, thousands got saved on that day. Their hearts were changed. Jesus' desire was that the Father would see to it that one day these who were committing this act out of ignorance and foolishness would one day have their hearts opened and their eyes opened to see who he really was so that they might experience salvation. So Jesus had a concern for them. If we need to prove it any further, he turned to one of those thieves who also had been involved in the mockings, who finally came to his senses and said, "I see that you're a king and that you're going to enter into your kingdom. And when you do that, would you remember me on that day?" And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus was extending pardon. Even in the throes of experiencing his own death, he was extending pardon to those around him. He was giving opportunity for forgiveness, reconciliation. If we need any more evidence, we find that even in the midst of all of that suffering in verse 26 and 27, his mother, along with others who were nearby, he looked down at his mother and he entrusted her into the care of the one that Jesus loved, the disciple Jesus loved. That was John's own moniker for himself regarding the one that Jesus loved. John seemed to think that Jesus loved him. And I don't know how you could hang out with Jesus and not learn that he loves you. John felt that strong love and endearment towards the Lord. And so this passage of scripture tells us John was privileged to be the one that the Lord Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to as he was passing away. And so Jesus' mind, while he was suffering for sin, was upon what this death was all about. It was about extending pardon and grace and protection and provision for those that he'd be leaving behind. Jesus Christ, a lot happening there in the crucifixion, but Jesus was not wrapped up in his own suffering. He was desiring to minister to all of them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that a darkness fell over the land for 3 hours beginning at noon. Jesus was on that cross approximately 6 hours beginning at 9 in the morning. And the other three, the synoptic gospels is what they're called because they're synonymous in a lot of the information they present, say that there was a darkness that fell over the land. That's appropriate because in the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. And as the light of the world by his life going out was dimming, darkness would fall upon the land. That would be very symbolic, but also a very real revelation that the Lord was giving to the people of the land. Something was happening. The sun doesn't just go out in the middle of the day. It has to be some supernatural act. And so Jesus, as he's passing away, as he's giving of his life, there is this dimming of that light before the eyes of those who watched. And also during that time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also record the cry of agony from the lips of the Lord. In Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" found in verse 1 of Psalm 22, which we read earlier. And again, this declaration being found there describes what was happening in those hours. Is Jesus the sinless, innocent, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God offered himself up on a cross as a sacrifice? The Father had turned his face away for a brief time. We find it in Jesus' declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' communication with the Father throughout the Gospels is Father, Abba, Daddy. There's a closeness, there's an eternal bond. But in those hours that Jesus is bearing the brunt of the sin of mankind, he can only refer to God as God, the judge, who is judging, pouring out the cup of his wrath against sin upon the Son in those hours. The fellowship with his Father wasn't broken, it was breached by the presence of sin. In fact, when you go to Isaiah chapter 53 again about the suffering servant, it says that he was pleased to bruise his son and to commit him to that kind of death so that sacrifice would be fulfilled that would bring salvation to mankind. Some might say that's cruel. It was God extending his fullest mercy to you and I. Without that sacrifice, we would all just go straight into abandonment from God's presence and into hell, be separated forever from his goodness. Christ chose to take on our guilt and our shame and our separatedness from the Father and pay the price in our place. That's what Paul was trying to express in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Well after the resurrection, when he said, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ would take on our sin for the sake of those who would repent of their sin and call upon him and receive his gift of salvation, and he would give them righteousness instead. A spiritual, supernatural exchange. And this is the very thing that all of those previous sacrifices could not accomplish. As mentioned earlier in Hebrews 10:4, not the blood of bulls and goats could ever bring forgiveness of sin, but Christ's sacrifice did so completely. Peter said, he died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There was no other way for you and I to get to God except for him to die and to provide that. And he did it through his death at the cross. There are a couple of words that are churchy words, and when they're used, oftentimes those have not been connected to the church might wonder what they're about. Redemption and ransom. Redemption, to redeem something, that is to buy something, to pay a price for it. You had to trade something in. Jesus had to redeem our sin-sick souls with something, and it had to be a sacrifice that honored the Father and was required by him. I remember when I was a kid, and I may have used this illustration before, but there was such a thing as green stamps. And when you'd go to the grocery store and buy groceries, along with the receipt, they give you a little book of stamps. And they'd be green, thus green stamps. And you'd take those and you'd accumulate them. And there was a green stamp store in town. And it had items from utensils and pots and pans and plates and cups and saucers up to tents and canoes and toasters and appliances. And the more green stamps you had, the bigger the item you could get. And you could bring your green stamps and you could turn them in and redeem them for an appliance or something of value. It's a trade-off. When Jesus died, he was paying the redemption fee. He was gaining green stamps to hand before the Father so that he could buy us off the shelf of sin. We needed to be bought. And so this was what was happening at the cross. We were being redeemed. Ransom's the other word. You usually hear of a ransom when someone's been kidnapped or taken and someone's demanding a price for them. Well, Jesus Christ is the only one that could pay this price. And even if some might say the devil is the one that took us captive, when Jesus paid the price, he didn't pay it to the devil, he paid it to the Father. Because the Father is the one that had been offended by our sin. The devil couldn't care less. But the Father had been offended. So when Jesus paid the price of the ransom, he paid it to the Father, and it satisfied the Father so much that he would raise Christ up to life 3 days later. Thus giving us victory over sin, its power, its penalty, and one day its presence, and victory over death, which no longer can hold the believer, just as it couldn't hold Christ. So the price of sin was paid on the cross. And there's one other thing that I think is of great significance and importance, and that is that his death on the cross provided access directly to God, which was not available before. Matthew chapter 27 gives us a verse within several things that are happening at the end of the crucifixion experience of Christ. Verse 51, as Jesus cried out with a loud voice in verse 50 and yielded up his spirit, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks were split. A great earthquake took place, and some tombs were opened, and saints even came in and walked in the city. Weird, strange things. But hidden in the midst of this is something very, very important, and that is the statement about the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom. The veil in the temple was a thick veil, about 8 inches thick. And it was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, not anybody could go in there except the high priest and only once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement, a special feast day. And he was to go in on behalf of the people and offer up a sacrifice, prayers, and incense before that place where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, the supposed presence of God. They even tied a rope to his ankle because he had little bells around the hem of his gown, and should the jingling of the bells ever cease, they would presume he'd been dead so they could pull him out without going in there and being struck dead themselves. It was a fearful place. It was a place where not anybody could go except special persons. This veil was almost 15 foot tall in the temple, out of the reach of any normal person without help. The fact that that veil, being 8 inches thick, was torn from top to bottom during the moment that Christ gave up his body after that sacrifice is a strong indication to us that access to the Father had finally been opened up that had not been opened up before. Jesus Christ pierced that access by his death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 starts this way. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That means that Jesus provided a new way of access to the Father. It was no longer through that veil from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, but it was by way of Jesus' death breaking through the veil of his flesh to give us access to the Father. Jesus provided that so that we could come by the blood of Jesus with confidence to the throne of grace. And again, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we have another passage of Scripture that's familiar to many. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That is what happened at the cross. Jesus made the way of access into the presence of the Father by virtue of his death. And listen, he committed his life into the hands of the Father. As you get into verse 28 of this passage we read, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, everything that needed to be accomplished at the cross, he did. And yet there was one thing left that he had to do. It's amazing. And in order that Scripture be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." I guess so. 6 hours on the cross, suffering and torturous, all your blood's leaving your body, becoming dehydrated, your body's cramping up, your mouth is dry. We read the description in Psalm 22 where his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. There is this thirst that came up. This only proves Jesus' humanity as well as his deity, that he would be able to have control over when his life would end, and he did. He had all faculties. He knew when all things were accomplished, it was time to say, "I thirst," so that he could take that drink. And Psalm 69 is where we find that particular scripture. Psalm 69, let's see, verse 18, I believe it is. I don't know. Yes, verse 21. "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That word vinegar in the Septuagint is sour wine. When you come to the New Testament, the New American Standard that I have says a jar full of sour wine was standing by, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Now, some might say earlier in the crucifixion, in one of the other gospel accounts, they offered Jesus some gall. They offered him some wine with some gall mixed in, which was an anesthetic of sorts to try and deaden the pain of the crucifixion. Jesus refused that one because he didn't want to deaden the pain. He wanted to feel the full brunt of the cup of the wrath of God against sin so that he would take that on completely on our behalf. And so he refused that drink, but here at the end, when all things were finished, he took a drink of the sour wine. The sour wine was a kind of cheapened wine that the soldiers drank. That would be a quick fix for them. They could drink this sour, cheap wine, and so they had some standing by, probably imbibing while they were crucifying him, and they put some to his mouth, and when he had taken it, then he made the statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. Jesus was in complete control. There never was a moment when he did not realize all that was happening to him. He knew when every scripture was fulfilled, and when he sensed it was finally done, then he yielded himself to the Father. We didn't have a man who happened to be a victim of the Roman government or of the Jewish religious leaders. We had a God-man who was in full control of the situation of offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sin of sinful man. And when it was finished, he said, "It is finished." That means there's nothing else that we can or need to add to what Jesus did at the cross. Nothing. His death was sufficient. Satisfied God so much God would raise him from the dead, and all believers would also be raised up to new life. We read that last couple of weeks ago where Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Even if he dies, he'll live forever." Jesus made that promise, and he could because he knew he'd fulfill all these things so that that way would be opened up for us. So Jesus finished the work of redemption. Sin was atoned for, Satan was defeated, was rendered powerless, every requirement of God's law was satisfied, his holy wrath against sin was appeased. That big word propitiation, that's exactly what it means. God was satisfied in the death of Christ. Every prophecy that had been given about his crucifixion had been fulfilled. It was finished. And it's still finished today. Jesus has done it. Sin has no power over us. The scripture's clear on that. We don't practice sin anymore because sin does not have control over those who have yielded themselves to follow him. Now believers can walk in freedom. What happened at the cross has been expressed in a lot of different songs. But in my special hymnal, I like saying that. It's not the same as yours, but it still has some of the same songs, "At Calvary." Listen to these words. These words were written some time back. "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, until my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." A lot happened at the cross. Christ was concerned about every soul of every person who would ever live. Even those who spurned and mocked him and scoffed his name. And even today, he continues to extend pardon to all. If there be anybody in this place this morning, I pray that God's Spirit has turned your heart to consider trusting him, letting him be the Lord of your life, experiencing forgiveness of sin, which brings along with it the assurance of eternal life and being with the Lord forever. He paid so much for us, price we could never pay on our own. And he did it all because he was obeying the Father out of love. The Scripture says that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sin. You are loved. John knew he was loved. And we can too. We can know that today. Believer, if you already have trusted Christ, I pray that you have been encouraged and motivated by this message. Pray, some of you are saying, "Well, you didn't tell me much I didn't know." That's good. Are you telling others? Does somebody besides you know it in your little concentric circle of concern? Your family, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, classmates? Do they know it too? We will all one day be held accountable for what we've done with these lives the Lord has given to us. What will we do with this wonderful, joyful, great message that has given us life and freedom? What will we do with that? Let's respond to the Lord. Father, as we come to this time of worship and we consider the truths that we've declared with our mouth and the truths that we've heard with our ears, we pray now, Father, that we would not leave here the same as when we came in. Father, stir us up, draw us close to you. Help us, Father, to have a resolve and a commitment to live in the light. That light that went out during the crucifixion has been turned on brightly in the lives of all who trusted Jesus. Jesus even declared, "You are the light of the world. Don't let your light be hidden under a bushel, but let all see it." Father, may we be faithful to that command. To your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.